And as St. Ignatius told us in the long, dreary years we were in study and formation, he took 17 years from me from the time that I entered the novitiate after 1 week of postulancy, 17 years from the time of entrance to finally take my last vows. Years of believing, not easy study. You don't read books and study year after year. In my case, to the age of 37, you want to scream, you don't want to look at another book. Ignatius told us, you are saving souls while you are in formation. The sacrifice. The things you would like to be doing, you're told, you can't do it. I came to my dean while I was in theology. I told him I wanted to write a book. I had the whole plan made out for it. He said, you're kidding. Well, I'm not kidding. I'm serious. Write a book, you're in studies. And I've got plenty of time. The studies are easy. I told you, forget it. So I waited until after my ordination, then I published a book. In other words, then we can save souls without preaching a sermon, writing a book, or doing anything in the external apostolate. We need to hear that, don't we? And the little father was canonized, as the church tells us, mainly to teach us that God is pleased with a hidden life, and not because we only save our souls, but we bring many souls to heaven with us. Finally, as a capstone, need I tell you, the subject of number 16 could well have been the title of a two-semester course, right? And, pardon my lack of modesty in saying this, I'm sure I could give you a two-semester course on religious life in the light of the Second Vatican Council. What we wish to see, however, is the new insights. There has been real development of doctrine. There are then, summarily, as we finish this first part of today's class, there are two purposes for taking this course, as I see it. The first is to see the unchanging continuity in religious life from the New Testament to modern times. And the second is to see the development, the progress, the adaptation to the times, the adjustments to remove the law of unessential elements, the discovering new insights that were always there but had never been brought to the surface. In other words, we want to see in this course 19 centuries of the unchangeable religious life in a changing world. To know just the one would be unbalanced. To know just the other without the first would be a tragedy. I really believe that most of the problems in religious communities today, and the problems are grave in the extreme, are due either, though less seldom, to communities wanting to hold on to things that need adjustment, or more seriously and more tragically, they're adapting to everything, to the world, and in the process losing that substance without which you may have adaptation all right, but you no longer have religious life. There are many reasons for beginning our study of the history of religious life by paying some attention to its origins in the New Testament. Whatever else religious life means, it should mean a complete and whole-souled dedication of oneself to God. But this kind of commitment is impossible without strong motivation. The higher the demands, the stronger must be the motive to meet them. And the strongest motives a Christian can find for making the sacrifices that religious life calls for is the belief that the foundations of this life are in divine revelation. In a word, like the Crusaders, we're told, Deus vult, God wills it. But we have to be sure that God wants it. Moreover, another reason. Persuasive voices are being heard these days, and ideas are being circulated in Catholic circles, raising doubts as to whether religious life might not, after all, be only a later development of the church or by the church. If that were true, religious life would not properly belong to Christian revelation, which, as we know, closed with the death of the last apostle. It would somehow be a creation of the church, no doubt, under divine guidance. But what the church can create, the church can uncreate. Otherwise, then, if it's not based on revelation, religious life does not have the absolute guarantee of permanence and stability. By now, there have been so many changes in the Catholic Church's way of doing so many things that we better be certain that this one thing is revealed by God, because that the church cannot change. Can the church, for example, can the Catholic Church drop one of the sacraments, six instead of seven? Why not? Because Christ instituted seven. Can the church institute an eighth sacrament to have an even number? No. In other words, if it was not God but the church that instituted religious life, the church can change the substance of what she herself has brought into being. And none of you are arguing that the present confusion in religious institutes is symptomatic of the future. If there will be a religious life in the future, so the argument runs, it will be so radically different from what it used to be that it might just as well be said to phase out of existence. I hope none of you has any doubt that there are some who are saying this. We should also have no doubt that they are wrong. But the assurance that they are wrong is the fact that religious life is revealed. So that as long as there is a Catholic Church, and that will be till the end of time, there will be religious life. We didn't used to talk this way even 20 years ago. We didn't have to. We better talk this way now. We need to. For these and similar reasons, it is not only interesting, but imperative that we satisfy ourselves on the fact that the substantials of religious life were already laid in the first century in what we call the Apostolic Age. So much by way of introduction. First, Jesus, the first religious. I have lectured on this aspect of the religious life so often that unless there are some total strangers in class today, and I think there are some that I've never met before, most of you will somewhere have heard what I will share with you. Pardon the unavoidable repetition. Why do we say that Jesus is the first religious? We say that not only because he came chronologically first, but because what he was and what he taught is primary for whatever follows. This is not only a chronological, but a logical primacy. Christ remains the principal motive why there are religions, and the principal means why there are religions. His life is our motive, and his grace is our means. We might synthesize Christ's life and the example and grace he gives us under four captions: Christ's love, Christ's service, Christ's sacrifice, and Christ's grace. They are the four pillars of his own life as a religious, and for us, the motive and the means of trying to imitate him. First, love. When we speak of Christ being a religious, we must make sure that he did so because he wanted to. It was the purest freedom. No coercion. We choose something freely, with no compulsion, no coercion, because we love. Pure freedom is pure love. God, in the person of Christ, became man just to please his heavenly Father. He did all he did, lived the way he lived. Not because he had to. He didn't have to redeem us. Did Christ have to become man to save the world? No. As man, did he have to die to redeem the world? No. Did he have to die on the cross? No. All of this was free choice. And if there is one thing that stands as a keystone in the arch of religious life, it is the loving freedom
with which some people follow Christ in becoming religious and remain religious because they love. And when you love, you don't have to have reasons. Get it? Love is the highest reason. And when you really come down to it, it's the only reason. All others are arguments. Second, service. This master, who is our master, which means teacher, as the first religious, loved indeed, loved the Father, and loved those whom he wished to save. But his love was a fertile love. It was a fruitful love. He did something to manifest his love for the Father. To manifest his love for the Father, he undertook to serve the needs of his fellow human beings. Though, as he saw, were steeped in sin and badly needed a Savior. That's the second lesson the Master teaches us. That when you love, it's not mere interior affection or sentiment. You do something. You show your love by deeds. Another name for that is service. What service? Love in action. As by now enough wives have told me about their husbands, sometimes even in the husband's hearing, Father, if you would read the love letters he sent me while we were engaged, you'll think it was a budding Keats or Shakespeare. Sonnets, I didn't think it was in here. Sometimes I suspected he copied them. But once we married, he became tongue-tied. Or every once in a while he tells me that he loves me. Watch him. If we love someone, we don't just tell him. We show it. Christ showed that he loved by serving. But once again, and there's a divine logic among these four pillars, as we're calling them, of Christ's being the first religious. There is service and service. We can serve reluctantly, almost rebelliously, or we can serve with eagerness and cheerfulness, or we can be shrewd and choose. We look around. There are ways of serving, or the service will be cheap. And there is service that is costly. Another name for costly service is sacrifice. That's the third quality of Christ as the first religious. It was total self-surrender, even as we know from the narrative in all four Gospels to the shedding of his blood. The shedding of blood, let's make it simpler, blood belongs to the essence of religious life. I didn't know that 25 years ago when I took my last vows. I know now. It's real. It's real. And if you're afraid of blood, this is one profession you don't belong in. I mean it. And I'm not sure whether the bleeding of spirits is not greater than bleeding in body. And earlier this year, after I was offered a contract in New York with tenure, all the trimmings by the university in New York, I got a letter from my provincial. We want you back in the Midwest. Now, we've got colleges in the Midwest too, in case you're forgotten. Well, I had my conference, and I came totally ready to pack up and come back. His predecessor, he was a new provincial, told me I'd go to the East. This man, much younger than me, by the way, his doctorate is not in theology. It's in economics. So we talked, and perfectly clear, he wanted me back. Well, how do you feel about all of this? I said, you're in charge. You're the boss. There was at least a thin trickle of blood . All right, if that's the way you feel, you can stay in New York. Blood belongs to religious life, and Christ did more and elevate our sentiments by shedding his blood on the cross. He reminds us, if we're going to be like him, we'd better be ready to shed ours too. Finally, why all of this exertion and effort? Why even the crucifixion on Calvary? Christ didn't need it. Frankly, by becoming man, all he got for his efforts was rejection, abandonment, blasphemy, and death. And let's remind ourselves, Christ foresaw that, and he chose it. Thank God we're spared. We don't see the future. Isn't that great, how good God is? I think most of us would panic. Yet he chose. There was a purpose. The purpose was to win grace. It was to merit the grace of salvation and sanctification for those, all of us, because of whose sufferings and death we then would benefit. So it remains in the church today. We, like Christ, are to have a finality to all of this. It is true, and we'll see enough of this as we go through the course, that being a religious means somehow to grow in sanctity. So it does. But it should never mean that we somehow wish to become holy for our own sakes. Look at me, covered with medals, a virtue here and a virtue there, bulging all over with sanctity. No. And let's not forget this. People can be in the religious life 25 or more years without clearly seeing why. The reason why is Christ's reason why. It is to obtain grace for souls. We are religious in order to somehow be co-redemptive disciples with Jesus. There is, of course, one big difference, a fundamental one, between him and us. Unlike Christ, we are sinners, no less than the people in whose salvation we labor. So even as we labor in the imitation of Christ to obtain grace for other people, well, need I say it, we need a bit of grace ourselves. But self-sanctification is not the end product of the religious life. Am I clear? Even that, core religious, is a means to an apostolic end. So much for part one.
The second and last part of this lecture on New Testament origins of religious life is continued on the next tape under the subtitle Total Dedication.